There are many challenges to becoming a child of God, and perhaps we might tend to think that a lot of those challenges primarily have to do with overcoming sin and training our lives against immorality and learning to recognize temptation and trying to exercise self-control. And all of those things are true, and certainly being a Christian is a lifetime training process. But perhaps we might overlook a more fundamental element in becoming and being a child of God. And that is that we're taking on some qualities of God that He Himself manifests toward us. And in a word, those qualities have to do with love. There are many temptations that are in our way to keep us from loving as we ought to. But in the lesson tonight, I'd like for us to think about the encouragements that we have in the Scriptures to love properly. Look at a couple of the words that are used in the Greek language to enjoin upon us the kind of character that God would want us to have. Most are familiar from previous Bible studies with the term agape. Whether you can give a thorough definition of the word or not is beside the point, but most would understand that this word originates really in the will, or this kind of love originates in the will. That is, if I have the proper loving spirit that's contained in the idea of agape, that is not springing from my feelings. It's more or less the decision that I make to be like God and to love like God and love my fellow man, because he is worthy of being loved, no matter what he may do. It's a love that, as we said, originates in the will and not the emotion. And it is a selfless kind of a love. It is a love that sacrifices in order to express itself for the well-being of another. Phileo is a different word from which our English word love comes. And unlike agape, which originates in the will, phileo essentially, I think, grows out of relationship. And from that standpoint, it is perhaps more emotionally based. I think at least emotions come into play more with this particular kind of love. But we could probably say that friendship is more akin to phileo love than it is agape. I can love someone in the agape sense without really being their friend or even knowing who they are personally. But when we talk about phileo, that is a brotherly feeling. That's a relationship that I have with someone that evokes from me certain reactions and certain emotions. The agape kind of love, the love that I just decide to do, I'm going to love my fellow man because that's what God wants me to do, regardless of the response that I have from that person being loved. That kind of love must rule in all of our relationships of life. It is essential, it is foundational, and we must learn to love with our will. We must seek the goodwill of sinners and strangers, of family and brethren, lost and saved. But phileo, I think, has gotten short shrift through the years, and perhaps in our Bible studies to some degree. So much emphasis is placed on agape that we might tend to sort of skip right on past phileo, friendship kind of love, if we can call it that. Some brethren have been heard to say, and I don't know, one of those brethren may have been me at some point in my life, I don't have to like you, but I have to love you. And what we mean by that is this distinction between phileo and agape. I don't necessarily have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward you, phileo, but I must love you from my will. I must care about you and seek to serve you. That's one extreme, and perhaps emphasizes agape more than it should be emphasized, or maybe de-emphasizes phileo. The other end of that spectrum might be that we only tend to associate with those we like. if we don't have the proper agape love, the love that springs from the will, the love that does good for another regardless of what they do for us, if we're not emphasizing that and we only emphasize the phileo, we're going to tend to just gravitate toward those we like to be around. I just feel comfortable around certain people, or they happen to be of my interest level or age group or whatever. And I tend to think that younger people are perhaps affected by that. They tend to clump together in friendship groups with people they like and feel comfortable with, and find it a little bit difficult to pull in others that are different from them. And so overemphasizing either phileo, friendship, or agape, I love you but I don't really like you, overemphasizing either one of those extremes is going to be hurtful to the body of Christ. The unity and harmony of this congregation and any congregation of the Lord's people essentially lies in our attitudes toward one another. Those attitudes are going to be founded upon what we understand the will of God to be. But nonetheless, when it comes down to the oiling of the machinery, that which enables us to get along with one another and have the right kind of spirit toward each other, essentially it's going to spring from our attitudes. And those attitudes are going to be rooted in a proper understanding of agape and a proper understanding of phileo. Love and friendship will give us the support that we need from each other. It will give us encouragement when we're feeling down or discouraged. It will give us joy. And the lack of love robs a congregation of joy quicker than anything. And if we don't have the right spirit and the right kind of love for each other, we will not be a joyous people. On the other hand, jealousy, suspicion, distance between ourselves will breed disunity and will destroy the peace, again, of this group or any other. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at a couple of passages from the New Testament that talk about phileo and agape and see what we might observe from them. First of all, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. That's page 815 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. We have something of a summary of conversion to Christ in verse 22. After discussing earlier in the chapter some of the lofty and wonderful concepts of salvation and faith and even the glory to come and judgment, Peter then says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." I said just a moment ago that there may be more to being a Christian than we might initially understand. We might have the idea it's fighting against all these ugly and evil lusts of the flesh, but what Peter says here is a little different. Fighting against those lusts and desires certainly is going to be part of it. But he says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth in sincere love of the brethren, or that could also be rendered with the Greek word there, for sincere love of the brethren, or unto sincere love of the brethren. And that word love of the brethren is Philadelphia, just like the city. Brotherly love. And what he's saying essentially is the love that we should have toward each other is based on commonality. You've obeyed the gospel, and you've obeyed the gospel, and you've purified your soul, and you've been born again, and so have I. And that puts us on a common footing spiritually. And it puts us in a common spiritual family. But the language says that you purified your souls in obeying the truth unto sincere love of the brethren. That means that's one of the great goals. That's one of the great objectives of being a child of God, is to learn to love one another as brethren. Mr. Thayer, who wrote a Greek dictionary, said in regard to this love, it's the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. So different from agape, which is a love that I must have for a stranger, this Philadelphia, phileo love springs forth from within and is directed toward those that I have a relationship with in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John ties that idea together that Peter's getting at a little more clearly, perhaps. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And so what we're seeing is that this phileo or Philadelphia kind of love, love for our brethren, doesn't just spring forth because I happen to like you or I find your characteristics appealing in some way, but it springs forth from the common relationship we now have in Christ. But going back to the 1 Peter chapter 1 passage, again in verse 22, he says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth unto sincere love of the brethren. That's the objective. And then he sort of gives them the command on top of that. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now that love, in the second part of the verse, is agapao, which is the verb form of agape. So on the one hand, we obey the gospel unto loving our brethren who have also obeyed the gospel. And then he turns right around and gives us this exhortation on top of that. And make sure that you fervently agape one another. Love one another from the will. Decide that you're going to love one another and seek the best interest of your brethren, whether you like them or not. As Peter is saying here, this involves a pure and a sincere heart. And this is what grows out of our obedience to the gospel. Yes, it's a fight against lust, and it's a fight against temptation. It's a fight against the onslaught of the devil using our weaknesses against us and the pain of life, as we talked about this morning. It's all of that. But it's also about developing within myself, with God's help, a pure and sincere love that allows me to treat my brother like I should. And in the process of doing that, loving from the will and also loving my brother because he's my brother, there's a bond that is created. Blessed be the tie that binds. Our love, our joy, how does that go? Our hearts in Christian love. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That's not because we just may happen to like some of our brethren. It's because we're related to one another. We have a common father. And it's also because I'm going to make an effort. I'm going to learn how to love my brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the admonition is very plain. It's easy to understand. Might be a challenge to put into practice. And above all things, have fervent, there it is again, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So now he's beginning to get into some of the practical outgrowth of this love. If I have the right attitude toward my brethren, I'll be able to deal with faults. I'll be able to deal with imperfections. And they're going to be there. But nonetheless, I have the obligation to love properly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, page 817 in the Pew Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. Note, first of all, the context before we actually read the verse that I want you to pay attention to. But early in the book, Peter's writing in verse 3 about the divine power of God giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let your mind drift to the plane that Peter wants you to be thinking on before he gives an admonition. And he wants us to be thinking about divine power giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God providing for us knowledge and understanding and power and help and encouragement to lift our lives to a higher plane, a godly plane. And he says, continuing on in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, those exceedingly great and precious promises have not been given to me only. They've been given to you and 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 all of us together. We all are enjoying these exceedingly great and precious promises. They're not mine exclusively. They're just as much yours as they are mine. That should make me look at you in a different way. Also, in verse 4, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I'm being called as a child of God to be a partaker of the divine nature, to implement in my life and to absorb into my life the divine character. I've been supplied with all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that through the knowledge of Christ in verse 3. But then beginning in verse 5, there's a list of characteristics we are to diligently pursue. And you'll notice in verse 5 at the beginning of the list and in verse 10, diligence, it would be bookends on either end of this. That we should be diligently working to develop this kind of character within us. Add to your faith with diligence. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. And then in verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's our two words again used in the same verse, just as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Perhaps there's somewhat of a synonymous nature to these two words, but I think they're sufficiently different to be included in a list like this as different qualities. To godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, and brotherly kindness, love, agape. They're both distinct, but they're both necessary to have the right kind of attitude toward my fellow man, but particularly toward my brother in Christ. Now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. We made the point in the discussion of this particular book in our Bible class this morning. These are people under great persecution. The congregation was started under great duress. And Paul has spoken to them and will speak to them further in this chapter about the return of the Lord and how that should encourage them, and they should comfort one another with the words of that return. But even as a part of that picture of the return of the Lord, he's talking about them being called up together with their brethren in the clouds. It's not only what we have enjoyed in the past in becoming Christians and the privileges thereof, or even the present, but God tries to lift our minds away from this world and to make us think about heavenly relationships. Yes, we're in the same spiritual family. Yes, we must work to get along with one another, but we're also thinking about being in heaven together. That should bring perspective to our attitudes toward each other, what we're striving for ultimately. It's not just to get along in the same congregation. It's to learn to be God-like and to have the characteristics of God, to have the common goal with each other that's eternal and beyond this life. And if we get that right, how much easier will it be to work through the issues and the problems of this life. But anyway, in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, it's interesting, phileo and agape are used in the same verse. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. And I don't know, maybe there's no need to preach this sermon here. I think I probably should be preaching it, but we might enjoy the fact that this essentially has been a congregation of brotherly love and concern and peace and unity. Let's thank God for that. And let's thank the spiritual leadership we've had for that. And most of all, let's thank the teachers of this congregation over the past decades. Because I'm convinced that this kind of love doesn't grow, and this kind of unity doesn't grow out of the fact we just happen to like each other. There are too many different elements in this congregation, even today, too many differing elements to just say, we happen to have unity because we just like each other. Now, I hope we like each other, and I think that we do. But true unity comes out of knowledge, is what Peter really is saying in 2 Peter 1. All of these things come to us through the knowledge that God has revealed to us. And the more I understand what God wants me to do, and the more I understand what God is, the more I understand that character and what his expectations are in a family of God's people living together, working together, worshiping together, studying together, we're going to understand that brotherly love, phileo, and love, agape, doesn't just happen. It's the result of knowledge and fervent and pure hearts and a desire to be unified and loving. We make up our minds to love, or we never make up our minds to love, one or the other. In becoming a Christian, one of the challenges is you make up your mind that you're going to love your brethren. And more than that, you make up your mind that you're going to like them to the very best that you can. And that is no small challenge. So concerning brotherly love, maybe I don't have a need so much at Embry Hills to preach on that. But you know, Paul said, even after saying to the Thessalonians, you have no need that I should write to you. But then he talks about that love increasing. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren, verse 10, who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. If we ever get proud of the fact that we love each other at Embry Hills, and we've always seemed to maintain unity and everything's been at peace, we get proud of that. We're going to lose the very quality that's enabled us to be at peace and unified through the years. And that's a determined effort to be unified and at peace and to love and even like each other. And so concerning brotherly love, he says, you're taught by God to agape one another, to love one another, but he wants them to increase more and more in these qualities. Just some observations, and then we'll close the lesson. It's not wrong to have special friends. It's not wrong that we will at times in life be drawn more to some people than others. And I tend to think that opposition to having special friends perhaps is itself a display of jealousy and possessiveness. Even Jesus had special friends. Even Jesus had people who were closer to him than others. And we would not dare to throw rocks at him and to accuse him of not loving properly. There were some he loved and was drawn to more than others. He would have considered them to be dearer and closer friends. We're naturally going to be drawn to people, again, of similar characteristics to us, similar places in life. Maybe it's those that are raising children along the lines of the children that we have. Or someone that's gone through a tragedy and we're facing that and I'm just drawn to that person. And the fact of the matter is there are just some people that are easier to like. And that in and of itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to have non-Christian friends. We are in the world. We're not to be of the world. But we must maintain something of an influential basis among those that we associate with. But we must be careful. What's the basis of the friendship? Do I find myself liking my non-Christian friends more than I like my brethren? There again, I may be tempted to say, well, you know, I love my brethren because the Lord said I had to, but I really don't like them very well. But these people out in the world, I tend to find myself drawn toward them. I like them a lot. Truth be known, I'd rather spend my time with them. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Because we might want to stop and ask ourselves, what is it within ourselves that's being so drawn to a person that I don't share the loftiest principles of this world or the next world with? They may not love the Lord, and they may not respect His Word, and they may not be living in such a way as to go to heaven. They may not be interested at all in living the life God would have them to live, and yet I find myself drawn to them. Why? What is the basis of that kind of attraction? I would assert, and I believe it's taught in the very passages that we've looked at even tonight, our closest friends should be our brethren. I'm not saying we shouldn't have friends that are non-Christians, but our closest friends should be our brethren. Doesn't it make sense? We share the most in common with them. We hold dear the most important things in this world with our brethren. We should be closer to each other than anyone else. And perhaps it's not just people in the world. We might find ourselves feeling more drawn to our brethren in Christ than even our own fleshly family at times. As we consider the importance of friendship, we want to be careful, I think, not to make it, though we may have special friends, exclusive or closed. That's something we might call a clique. We have our little group and we like each other and we just soon other people stay out of our group. That is not a good thing. In fact, with those who are your friends, maybe we should stop and ask ourselves, myself, yourself, are these people I associate with perhaps for what they're getting out of me? Am I supplying some sort of a need for them? And in fact, perhaps in some way, being used. And then if there's an opportunity to expand that range of friendship, is it opposed by those that I'm friends with? Have you not ever been on the outside looking in? It's a lonely place to be, and it's a hurtful place to be. And while, again, I'll reiterate, I don't believe it's wrong to have special friends. If it is an exclusive friendship that does not want other people in, then I wonder if we're endeavoring to practice brotherly love as we should. Rather than have it be a closed society, as it were, would it not be a productive and a helpful thing to turn our own friendships with those that we feel more drawn to into a broader circle that seeks to pull others into it? Not that we want to protect our little friendship and we don't want anybody else to be friends with our friends because they're our friends. But rather to use that strong attraction to each other as friends, to use that as a strong base to then reach out and pull others into that circle. Should that not be something that we would be intent upon doing to overcome that sense of exclusiveness, that on the outside looking in? And I'm going to challenge you, brethren. Look at this congregation. Think about the members here. Do a little mental inventory or go home and get your directory out and ask yourself, are there some brethren here that are on the outside looking in? And I'm not necessarily saying it's one fault or another's fault. Some people are sort of on the periphery because that's where they're comfortable and they might make it very difficult to get close to them and be friends with them. But nonetheless, should we not be aware? Should we not seek to pull in? Should we not try to look at our brethren, even some of those that are more challenging, and try to bring them into our circle of acquaintance and our circle of influence? Like marriage, friendship takes work. Even to those people that we might be naturally drawn to, there will be times when the right word isn't going to be spoken. Something's going to be misread. An attitude is going to be attributed perhaps where it wasn't intended to be expressed. We all have characteristics that other people find difficult to warm up to. Maybe hard for some of us to accept, but I think generally it's true. Most of us have qualities that make it difficult for others to warm up to it. Some people are more naturally gregarious or outgoing or friendly. But nonetheless, in an intense friendship, mistakes are going to be made. Things are going to be said. At times, those you're more comfortable with, you might let your hair down and express a strong emotion that you might hold more reserved from somebody you don't know very well. So friends might be persuaded to say things more bluntly and openly to their friends because of the openness and the confidence in the relationship. Friendship takes work, and it takes understanding. And it's difficult sometimes to get past the quirks or the idiosyncrasies that someone else possesses in order to feel close to them. And there's some people that aren't going to let you feel very close to them. But let's not use that as an excuse to stay distant. There's always the agape quality working, should be. Always the agape quality. If you need something, I'm there. If you're in need, I'll do everything I can to supply it. Even though you apparently don't seem to like me very well, and you're a little bit prickly to get close to, I'm here to serve you as my brother or sister in Christ. But beyond that, I'm going to try to like you. I'm going to try my best to pull you in. I'm going to try to reach out to you and talk to you and help you to open up if that is a difficulty. I think that certainly is included in what is being talked about in the need to love our brethren as we should. And finally, let me also say that in our friendships and in the work that it does take to be good friends, we need to be supportive and generous and forgiving toward each other. I think we all have struggles that perhaps the broader congregation may not know about. Those secret things we're battling with. And many of us find it difficult to open up and share that out in public for whatever reason. We don't want to appear to be weak or we don't want someone to draw the wrong conclusion or whatever. But we need those who know us well. Some people are suffering in silence. Some people you don't feel comfortable opening up to, but we need each other to share the burden, share the load, and somebody we can talk to. Ultimately, of course, it's the Lord. But sometimes we need our brethren. That's taught in the Scriptures. That's not pop psychology. We need each other. And we need to develop the relationship and the communication of brotherly love so that I can help my brother because there's a relationship there, and I can be helped by my brother because there are times that are going to come in life I'm going to need it. A closing verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Guess what word that is? Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know that context there in verse 12? We've read that verse before. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The context of that verse is about brotherly love and how we treat one another. And notice the qualities that are listed by Peter here that we should have toward our brethren. Compassion. We should be tender-hearted. Courteous. And do you notice that he assumes that there's going to be wrongdoing from time to time? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You know, like we said in the lesson this morning, this life's going to have pain in it. This life's also going to have the pain of words being spoken or actions being done toward me that hurt me. That's just the way this life is because we're living it along with imperfect people and we ourselves are imperfect. But brotherly love, if it is what it ought to be, can overcome that. And it does not have to be the wedge that begins to be driven into a congregation that over time is going to split it. Ill words will be spoken. Strong attitudes at times, negative attitudes, are going to be manifest. People are going to hurt me, and I'm going to hurt somebody. Inadvertently, perhaps. It does not have to become a wedge to split brethren. And in fact, it better not be with me being the cause of it. I will have to answer to the Lord for that. But this is an effort, brethren. This is an effort. This is not just we gravitate toward those whom we like and feel comfortable with. But we're called to a higher nature. We're called to a higher character. We're called to love one another, agape, to selflessly love each other, put my feelings aside and love you no matter what you've done to me, and vice versa. But beyond that, it's about brotherly love and learning to like you. And you learning to like me. That may be the bigger challenge here. But it's learning to like each other because of all the things we have in common and because of the common goal that we all share. These are the kind of things that are going to promote unity here. I'm going to tell you something. As good as our elders are and the work that they do, the three of those men cannot alone promote unity in this congregation. They can't do it. Somebody made this comment to me just yesterday, and I want you to think about it. Maybe it may have some imbalance to it, but I want you to think about it. Comment was made, rarely is the eldership the backbone of the local church. That might sound like fingernails on a blackboard. Wait a minute, what are you saying? It has nothing, it's no derogatory comment toward our elders at all. The backbone of a congregation is going to be each and every one of us that's endeavoring to live a Christian life. And if we don't desire to do that, there's nothing our three elders really can do about it.